following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Before we get into Mark chapter 2, go ahead and open up your Bible to there. I want to share a song with you that I started writing about 2.5 years ago when we were finishing up our tour in Israel. We were in Jerusalem, and the day in Jerusalem had been filled. I mean, your senses are just overflowing with the mix of the cultures and the languages and the costumes of people from all over the world. And you walk through Jerusalem for a day, you're going to cross paths with 15 to 20, maybe 25 or more cultures and nationalities, and it's such a beautiful thing. And so that was in my mind as I packed up my guitar for the last time before we jumped on the plane the next day. And then about when I got home and maybe 20 minutes into writing what I thought would be a song about current Jerusalem, it turned into a song about a better Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem. There is new in our future. Amen? There's a new heaven and a new earth and this new mysterious city of New Jerusalem, which Bible says it already exists in the heavens. And it's going to descend from heaven. I'm okay with all the mystery floating around in my head. I just can't wait to see it. And it will be real. And nothing bad will be in it. And nothing that ever hurts will be in it. Nothing that would put a tear in your eye. There won't be a bitter, sweet moment in heaven. It'll be sweet moments in heaven. And so that kind of took over my thought process as I was writing. And I wanted you to think about this as I'm sharing it with you. If you find yourself one day in a city in the sky, and they're dancing in the streets, hands lifted high, and you hear a trumpet blast, it just might be the New Jerusalem. If you see the gathering of nations streaming through the gates, every tribe and generation, every precious race, and you know there's room for you, then you'll know this is the New Jerusalem. And no more pain and no more crying, no more sin and no more dying, and no more fear and no more shame, all of that is gone in Jesus' name. So when you step across that threshold on that bright eternal day, and you feel the breath of heaven blowing all your cares away, then the Lion and the Lamb will welcome you into the New Jerusalem. When you look up to the throne to see the one that once was slain, and the book of life is open, and you hear him call your name, or you will fall upon your face to know your home in the New Jerusalem. And no more war and no more sorrow, and no more questions for tomorrow. And all our broken hearts are healed, 'cause everything is new in New Jerusalem. So when we find ourselves that day in that city in the sky, and we're all dancing in the streets, and our hands are lifted high, we will hear that trumpet blast, and we'll know we're home in New Jerusalem.
And we will fall upon our faces just to know we're home in New Jerusalem.
Amen. And it gets more appetizing and appealing to me as days go by. When I was recording that in the studio, the engineer Eric, he saw that I was struggling with the emotions of it, because I was thinking about this. No more pain and no more sorrow and no more politics and no more elections and none of this nonsense. And I kept choking up while I was singing, and he stopped the recording. And he said, "Bill, just find that cold heart that you know is in you and just sing it. Just sing the words." So I found that. But I want to ask you to stand with me, and I want to read a few of the verses we're going to cover today in Mark chapter 2. And I sing that song because we're going to look at another pitiful situation where there's suffering. And when I read these kind of stories, although there's healing in the story, I know that not everyone always gets healed. And I'm gonna save my remarks on that very, very important question, why, for another time. But I think it will take more time than I have to give to it today. But there's something to be said about that. So, but when I open a story like this, I always think about that New Jerusalem, that promise of heaven. And so it says, "And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic," let's read these six words together, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Lord, that had to be one of the most beautiful things that man had ever heard. And certainly one of the most wonderful things we've ever heard, Lord, to know, because your word says it, that when we turn to you with our sins, we're forgiven, our account is cleared, and it's safe to approach you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace today and your love and your word. And please teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And, you know, until that day in the New Jerusalem where nothing hurts and tears don't flow anymore, till that day, we're here. And we're here following Jesus' example and his pattern and his mission, as he said, as the Father sent me, I now send you. And we go into this same broken world. But here, at this point of the Gospel of Mark, and here we are, 6 weeks into our study, and we're only on chapter 2, but we see Jesus really, really on the move. I mean, it's an aggressive pace that Mark adopts in his version of the gospel. And I don't think Mark always put his stories or his material in what we would call chronological order. But I think he did assemble it in logical order, as he's just eager to fill in the profile of Jesus and what he did. And so right out of the bat, he wants us to know he's a preacher. He's a teacher. His ministry in the Word, it was powerful. And he's an exorcist. He cast demons out of people who've been invaded by demonic forces. And he heals. And he sets people free. And there's even more that will be added to that catalog. But we've seen Jesus' works already. We've seen him healing. We've seen him liberating people. But we haven't heard a full sermon. And actually, in the Gospel of Mark, I don't know that you ever get a full sermon. Not like in the Gospel of Matthew, where he spends three chapters talking through this Sermon on the Mount, and then he spends several more chapters toward the end as he talks about Jesus' ministry, about what the end times would look like and the signs of his coming. We've had some hints, but it's more like it's just a sort of an outline or a theme. Back in chapter 1, in verse 15, where it says that Jesus was preaching and he was saying this, the time has come and the kingdom of God is within your reach. And then he says, repent and believe the gospel. But that's not a sermon. That's just a statement, a powerful statement. But I'm sure that Jesus that day, whenever that was, he had more to say than 8 to 10 seconds worth of material. But that's not what Mark's focus is, at least not yet at this point. We're encouraged to study both the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. We're encouraged to study the whole Word of God, everything that God has said that we have on record, and also to study the great works of God. And I'll show you what I mean. Back about a year ago, as I was working through, and by the way, the title of the message, if you need a title, Your Sins Are Forgiven. Is that good news to anybody? It ought to be. But in Psalm 111, verses 2 and 3, I loved it when I found this. I don't think I'd ever noticed this verse before. At least I hadn't paid attention to it. That the songwriter says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor, majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. I'd never noticed that word works in there. And of course, the works of God that are in the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you read the Word, you're studying both the Word and the works. But he says, take careful notice of what God has done. And take careful notice of what God has said in the Word. In Psalm 119, it's a long chapter in the book of Psalms. It's the longest, 176 verses. And there's a bit of repetition in the 119th Psalm, where he'll say this about the Word of God, what the Word of God will do in your life if you take it in and you meditate on it and live by the Word, and he'll repeat himself again. But even with the repetition, you probably have close to 100 great things that will happen in your life if you will read the Bible. If you'll take God's word to heart, at least I would say probably close to 100 good reasons to keep reading God's word. It'll make you strong. It'll stabilize you. It'll comfort you in so many other ways. So we're encouraged to read both the words of God and study the works of God. And I love in Psalm 19, I think it is, where it talks about the heavens are preaching the glory of God. So when you're even, your eyes aren't even on the text, you're looking at creation that God made, and he says, study that. Look deeply into it. It will build you. It'll strengthen you and encourage you. Together, both the words and the works of God complete that good news. Because the gospel is more than just accurate facts, or is it data or data? I'm not sure what, there's all kinds of hip new ways to pronounce words, and I'm always off in the wrong corner on that. But the gospel is more than just the accurate data, info about God or about Christ. The full gospel is both the words of Christ and the works of Christ. And so look at them and look at them closely. Last week, as we kind of sank into the story of the healing of the leper, I hope that puts some context around it or some color around it. I was thinking about acting out a little brief snippet of this scene with the paralytic being carried in, but I wasn't sure that I could lay still that long to be a convincing paralytic, or if I could find four strong enough guys that could carry me in and out in a bed sheet or something like that. But we're going to see those stories, and I encourage you, sink down in them and look at them, at the full gospel. But there's something going on in Israel now, and especially up in Galilee at this point. The Jesus movement, the original Jesus movement, is in full swing. And people are getting right with God. They're listening to Jesus as he's preaching, and there's a powerful movement. But do you know what kind of revival that was? No question it was a revival. It was a Jewish revival. It was Jewish men and women and kids being called to the core of what their faith was all about. And Jesus would create a distance between the Pharisaical approach to Judaism and the full of life approach to Judaism, a vibrant relationship with a God who loves us. And this Jesus movement is in full swing. Jews are getting right with God, and there's even a bunch of Gentiles listening in and saying, can I get some of that too? Is there enough spillover for a Gentile like me? And you see it happening, and there will be a time when Jesus will tell his disciples specifically, now go everywhere and tell everyone in all nations, in every language, in every tongue, and every tribe, and don't leave anybody out. For Jews and Gentiles, go everywhere and tell everyone. So the Jesus movement is moving. And I mean, it's moving like lightning now, and multitudes are scrambling to get close to Jesus. And this revival, I love the way it started. Jesus would move into, you know where he started preaching? In church. It was called a synagogue. And he would preach in a synagogue until what? They kicked him out. They kick him out of the purpose-built buildings like this that was built so people could sit in rows and listen to a guy with a microphone hanging on his ear, standing behind what some people called the holy desk of the pulpit. And Jesus didn't seem to really care about all that. The Jesus movement moved outside of the synagogues and outside of the temple. Every time Jesus, seems like every time he went to the temple, he'd get kicked out. He'd go to a synagogue and they'd boot him out. Same thing would happen with Paul. He'd go all over the Greco-Roman world and he'd go into synagogues because he had something in common with the Jews that met there. But he wouldn't be there long before he'd say something that would make the Jewish leaders mad and they'd kick him out and he'd said, that's fine. And he would go where Jesus went. Where did he go when he got kicked out of the synagogues? He went to the beach. He went to the hillsides. You go to Israel with us, we'll take you to this hill just off the shores of the Sea of Galilee, below Capernaum and above Tiberias. And they think that it's possibly, maybe even likely, where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It was like this natural amphitheater on the side of a hill. And he'd go out in nature on those grassy hills. And he'd go down to the beach. And I love that Jesus loved the beach. How many of you love the beach? I love that he loved the beach. And there's no question in my mind why he loved Galilee. It's just beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful place. So he would go where there were open doors and the crowds would gather, and he would gather on the beaches, on the hills, and in homes like your home. Exactly like your home. If there was a room for a handful of people, you'd see Jesus invited in for a dinner or to preach a sermon. And they'd be saying, tell us more, help our hurting people, heal our sick people. And it would happen day after day. He'd come to a house like your house. And I wonder how many of us have opened our homes to the Lord. Maybe you've come to Jesus and said, Jesus, invade my heart. How many of you would say you've done something like that? You've said, Jesus, come into the, take my heart. Have you said to him, take everything else about me, Lord? I mean, everything. You can have my Toyota. You can have my Chevy. You can have my old Rambler. It's not working, but you can have it. Maybe you can heal that too. And you can have my home. My home is yours. I wonder if you've ever thought about opening your home for a home group, for a Bible study, for a prayer circle, for a potluck. I remember back in the early days of the Jesus movement, we didn't even like to say potluck because luck, what's luck? We called it a pot faith. I mean, come on, just food. Just bring the food and we'll all eat it. But just, you know, and maybe your home would be a shelter for someone that was in need of shelter for a while. And there's nothing like inviting Jesus into your heart and then saying, Lord, come into my home, into my family, and take everything that I am and use it somehow for your glory. But I love the fact that Jesus seemed to really prefer the homes over the halls, you know. You'd catch him in an atrium before you'd catch him in an auditorium. And he just wherever people were coming, the miracles of Jesus that were demonstrating his authority and his power and his love and the words that were defining for them who God was, who God is, and how deeply they were loved. And every single healing of a broken body and every single demon that was chased out of a lunatic, it was just screaming from God, I love you, I love you, I love you. And every time he multiplied the fish and the bread and he created the wine for the wedding and he walks on the water and he calms the storms, it's all because of the compassion and the power of the God that Mark wants us to know. But make no mistake, Jesus was also preaching. Now his words are going to get him in trouble. Have your words ever gotten you in trouble? Hey, let me ask you this. I'm not being facetious. Have you ever gotten in trouble for speaking the truth to anybody? Anybody? Have you ever gotten in trouble? Maybe they were just a little bit rude. Maybe they were nice about it. Oh, I'm happy that works for you. Or maybe they were, I don't need it. I don't want it. Thank you very much. Tell the next person. But you'll get in trouble if you speak the truth. Eventually, you'll get in trouble. Not everybody will embrace the truth. And that's going to happen to Jesus. He's about to get himself in trouble. So let's look over this true story of this desperate man that gets carried to Jesus by his four determined friends. Oh, I hope you're a friend like that. I really do. I hope you're the kind of friend that would carry your friend to Jesus. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But this beautiful true story, it says in verse 1 that he's back in Capernaum. After some days, he went back to Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, we don't know for sure where the house was, which it was, but we do know where Capernaum is. Capernaum is a little village that they say at the time of Jesus, it was between, I think, 600, 1,200, maybe 1,500 people, which was a sizable little town, and it was a fishing village as well. It was right down there on that coast where Peter, Andrew, James, and John were working on their nets and cleaning out their boat for the next haul. But the synagogue that Jesus would have been in Capernaum at some time, was probably in this region. It definitely was not that synagogue. That one might be built on top of the old foundation that was the foundation for the synagogue that Jesus would have preached in. But there's even some question about that. Now, believe it or not, that's Peter's house. But don't believe it, because that's not Peter's house. What that is a Catholic church that's been built over an old... Oh, by the way, that's my lovely daughter, Shannon. She and I actually got to travel there together one time, and we walked where Jesus walked and throughout the town. But somewhere down here, in something that would have looked much, much more like this, was Peter's house. And so if it was the house that's tucked in under the floor of that church, so be it. But Peter lived in this area, in Capernaum, and it was in his house that his mother-in-law was healed and some ministry took place. So he's probably back in that same house, the town that was Jesus' adopted hometown and his ministry base. And I love that Jesus loved to live by the sea. I prefer that too, not at the sea like Peter did. But Jesus had to leave Galilee for a few days. Do you remember that from last week? Because the character that I portrayed last week couldn't obey one simple command of Jesus. When Jesus said what? Don't tell anybody that I healed you. And then go show yourself to the priest. Now, we don't even know if he obeyed that command, but I suppose he did. But what we read last week is that he went out and immediately he told everybody. It says he made known freely and free and wide, told everybody. So I picture him running down the road towards Jerusalem, and he sees a little pack of people coming his way, and he doesn't have to say anymore, unclean, unclean. And so I picture him running up to them, because the Bible says he did, and he says, I got to tell you what Jesus did for me. And then he go and he tells somebody else, and because he spread the word to everyone, Jesus was inhibited in the freedom of his movement. He couldn't go where he wanted to go, and the crowds were crushing around him. So maybe at night, he and his disciples moved off to what they called a desolate place or a deserted place. How many of you have ever been to DHS? I don't mean the Department of Homeland Security, and I hope they haven't been to your house either. But I mean desert hot springs. How many have been to desert hot springs? Yeah. How many of you would love to build your retirement home in desert hot springs? People laugh every time I say that. We used to call it, when we lived out there, we used to call it desperate hot springs and desolate hot springs and deserted hot springs and some other D words that I won't repeat to you in church. But it was terribly hot all the time. But it was maybe some place like that where Jesus went out to get away from the crowds. But he's only there, it appears, for maybe a handful of days. And he comes back to his new adopted hometown, to Capernaum, because the work in Capernaum is not done. And he's going to jump right back into it. The revival continues. In verse 1, look at it one more time. It says, and again, he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Everywhere he went, he could not hide. They heard that he was in the house. And so the news spreads throughout Capernaum. He's back. Who's back? Who's back? Jesus is back. And so the desperate people and the hopeful people and the interested people would come together again. And here we go again. And I love to go to Capernaum and stand where Shannon and I were standing in that picture and realize Jesus was here. And you go down to the beach where the boats would have been moored and tied up to a rock, and you realize Jesus was here. And if I was standing on this beach, probably somewhere within, you know, 50 yards of where I am right now, I would hear Jesus one day preaching on a boat that was just drifting out in the sea just a little bit, like we read in the gospel that he did. And it's a wonderful sense to know that you're right there where Jesus was. But it says in verse 2 that immediately when he was in the house, so many people came together that you couldn't get anybody else in. Not even at the door. You couldn't cram another soul. The house filled up again so quickly. And I love it when that happens. As I said, when we allow God to invade even our home and make it a place of ministry. And that's what's about to happen right here. So what did Jesus do? Well, we see it there at the end of verse 2. He preached the word to them. It's a Bible study time. It's open your hearts and ears and let me tell you about your heavenly Father. Now, we have no idea what he said. I would imagine he started by saying the kingdom of God is within your reach right now. So turn from your sins and turn to your Savior. He had to be preaching what he preached everywhere else. We don't know exactly what words and what stories he would wrap around it, but he's doing what he always did. He's just speaking the truth to them. And now the miracles are about to start, as they always would do. Preaches the word, but the focus quickly shifts back to the miracles. Look at verse 3. And it says this, they came to him bringing the paralytic who was carried by four friends. They couldn't get into the house because of the crowd. And so what do? Well, you go up on the rooftop. Of course, like you do. And once you're up on the rooftop, you just punch a new skylight into the roof for them. If they won't let you in, you'll find a way in. Now, I got to say to you, I believe that the Bible is full of comedy. I think it's full of humor. And I think it would have been impossible for Jesus to see what was happening above him and then right before him in a moment and not laugh. And maybe heartily laugh as he saw this taking place. They go up on the roof, and they're up on the roof, and when they had broken through the roof, they let down on the bed the man that was paralyzed and just lowered him right down there before Jesus. This guy is a desperado, and his friends are desperate to get him within the reach of Jesus. And if nobody's going to let him in the door, by the way, you know who's in the house? Well, Peter's probably there. Peter's mother-in-law is saying, I can't feed this many people. I don't have enough food. And she's got a heart of hospitality, but that's probably going to happen. Something's going to happen to feed these people if she can do it. And Jesus, who's preaching, he's there. And we know also, maybe the disciples are there. There's only a handful right now, as far as we know. Matthew's not in the group yet. He'll be there soon. But there's maybe some of the future apostles sitting right there with them. Or maybe Jesus turned to them and said, guys, you've heard me share before what I'm going to share with these people. Why don't you guys go outside and make room for some people who haven't heard yet? Maybe that happened. But some who were in there were the scribes. They were the Bible guys. They were the ones that wrote copies of the scripture very meticulously, very carefully. And they are there to do what? To enjoy the ministry of Jesus? No, not yet. They're there to examine the ministry of Jesus. They're there to make sure that he's marching the straight lines that they have created for the Jewish people in that area. See, God had given his laws, and then the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers, they expanded on it to where Jesus would say, you've made it more difficult than God made it for people. So they're examining and they're listening to make sure Jesus isn't messing up their scene. So that's who's in the house. And then these desperate men lower their friend down before Jesus. And I just love the way that they were able to calculate where they were in the house, go up on the rooftop, sort of step it off, measure it off. Here's where we're going to chop the hole through. The roofs in those days, as you see in the illustration up here, they were just cypress posts mostly, straight cypress posts that were laid across wall to wall, then throw sticks over that, thatch over that, mud over the top of that, trowel it out as smooth as you can, and it would be a great place to get up out of the summer heat and let the airflow of the day come off the Sea of Galilee and cool you down. It was a great place even to put some animals that you didn't want anybody to steal, and they would maybe they would put them up there as well, and a place to even thresh some of your grain. It was a workspace as well as a living space. So they go up and they're digging through all of that material, chopping through the mud, pulling away the thatch and the sticks until they got a little slot between that one of them said, I think that'll do it. Now, I don't know how they lowered him down. How many of you think they took the four corners of the sheet and they lowered him down still kind of in a laying down position? Other people have said maybe they chopped a smaller hole and they dropped him in like a pencil, you know, just from toes first. And I don't know which way it was, but when Jesus sees this happening, how many of you have ever done any teaching? Any teachers here or preachers? How many of you have ever had an interruption or a distraction? How many of you have had somebody's cell phone go off and while you're in the middle of teaching? It used to be, you know, somebody would bring in a coffee cup or something, they'd spill it and you wouldn't hear it. But with all the little thermoses, those things go over on concrete and it's like the dinner bell going off as that thing clangs around on the floor. But I think the most distracting interruption I ever had, we were out in the little church that we pastored in Desert Hot Springs. There were 100 seats and they were never filled. But there was this one morning, and I was just barely into my message, and this one woman gets up on the far right corner. There was no center aisle. There were two side aisles, and she's walking. She's got her Bible open, and she's walking towards the aisle. And I'm thinking, well, maybe she needs a better seat, or maybe she's going to go back to the restroom or whatever. Maybe she's uncomfortable. She gets to this aisle, and she turns, and she heads towards the front. So she probably wants a better seat. Maybe people are distracting back there. And she passes the front row where there was a seat right there, and she just keeps walking. And she comes up to the stage, and I'm just preaching away. And there was only one step, not four, and she leans over to me while I'm speaking, and she says, I've got some really interesting notes in my Bible right here that you might want to look at. And I'm thinking, I didn't think the message was that bad that I needed Chuck Swindoll's notes on it right now in the middle of it. But I said, you know, I'll talk about that later. But I've never had a distraction like this. And I can't help but believe that Jesus, when he looked up and he saw this sheet coming down and the man that was in the sheet coming down through that roof, I think he looked up and I think with a smile and maybe a laugh on his face, I don't think he said, oy vey. I think he said, I love this. The desperation and the love of these four guys that are bringing their friend to me. And he stops what he is doing. And even before he gets to the healing of the man, it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, you know your faith is visible. Your faith shows up in the way that you live. It shows up in the way that you speak. And when Jesus saw their faith, he knew that they believed in him. He said to the paralytic, son, I love that he said son, instead of dude, your sins are forgiven you. He said, son. It's like he's already welcoming him into his family. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I want to say to you, I believe that very little changes in our life, the things that need to change. Let me put it in this category. The things that you know need to change and you can't seem to change them. I think very little changes in our lives until we get desperate, like these desperados. Then we get determined. And you say something like this, enough is enough. This relationship can't go on any longer like this. Honey, we have to fix this. Let's get some help. When you get fed up with health issues and you say, enough is enough. I know what I need to do and I have to start doing that. I know how I need to eat and I'm going to start eating that way. I know that I need to rest and I'm going to start resting. I need to go get some help. I need to get some counseling and I'm going to do it. And I know it will be expensive, but it matters. And you're desperate. And when you get to that point of desperation, I think that's where things will change.
And especially when in that desperation, you turn to the one who can heal and the one who can save and the one who can restore and the one who can bring love where there isn't any love. And he can do it. And desperation, little changes without desperation until we come running to him. And then you find, hopefully, some friends that will walk this out with you. And I love this. This is like a message within the message here. And I'll make it very brief. These four guys who were willing to carry their friend to Jesus. And let me just ask you, who are you carrying to Jesus now? You know anybody that doesn't know Jesus? Any family or friends who don't know Jesus? Are you carrying them to Jesus in prayer to begin with? Are you working on a relationship with them where you hear where their heart is at and you're listening to them, and you who know the truth and you know what Jesus is all about and what he's done, are you doing something to help your friend or your family member? 1970, probably it started in 1969, probably in the fall of 1969. There were a wave or a string of people that touched my life for Christ. And I blew almost all of them off, one after another. I would tell them, I'm glad that works for you. I'm not interested in that. But one of them in the summer of 1970 was Bob Dahm and his brother, Steve Dahm. They grew up in Lakewood, Long Beach area as well. And they had come to the Lord before I did. Just this last week, I got to meet up with Steve and our good friend Paul Craig, who I'm in better touch with. He lives down here, but haven't seen Steve for 50 years. And we went to the Orange County Fair. First time I've ever been there. Last time I'll ever go there. No, I do have to go back to try a deep-fried pickle, I think. But we walked around together, and it was great fellowship, but I went up to visit. Paul and I drove out to Riverside and then hitchhiked up the mountain to go visit Bob and Steve and Big Bear. Sat down with them this one night, and for some reason, Bob and Steve focused on me, and they said, Bill, you need Jesus, and he loves you. And I can't remember all that they said, but over the course of a year, and I counted this out several years after I got saved, there were 14 different encounters with Christians, and none of them connected with anybody else, where God sent people into my life to nudge me and carry me towards Jesus. And then on the morning of November 9th in 1970, there was one last carrier, and her name was Cheryl Yager. And she was from Lakewood High School. She was not a girlfriend, just a good friend. And she sat down with me in the quad at Lakewood High School with her friend, who was my girlfriend, and some other people, and she started to preach Jesus to me. And I said, Cheryl, I don't need that. I don't want that. I've been that. I was raised in the church. I just don't want it. And she just kept bugging me and loving me. And she said, Bill, just go with me tonight to this meeting. It's called Body and Soul. It's at a Baptist church. The only time I'd ever been in a Baptist church was maybe 5 or 6 years before, to go see this kid that I knew from a baseball team get baptized. And then I think I went to confession the next Thursday and confessed that, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I went to a Baptist church last week, and because that's what we were taught. But she said, and she bugged me enough that I said, I'll go. Okay, I'll go. I'll get it over with. I'll go. And she carried me to Jesus that night. And Rick Hicks stood up and he preached the gospel. I'm so glad for the 14 people that grabbed the end of my bedroll and carried me to Christ in prayer and in conversation and in determination. And I just challenge you, be that for somebody else. Be the friend that carries another friend. But picture this scene, these determined friends desperate to help a brother. And then this thing happens and down comes the sheet and Jesus does the work that nobody else could do. I just find that desperate people don't really care a whole lot about protocol. They really don't care a lot about format and your system, your holy system. They're looking for hope, and they're looking for help. And it might inconvenience you, and it might not fit into a 60 to 90-minute gathering to get the work done. And you linger for a while, and I'm so thankful that this man had these friends around him. And so Jesus encounters the man, and the first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven you. He saw their faith, and he pronounces to this guy, your sins are forgiven you. The faith was filled with that beautiful evidence. And I can imagine the four friends still up there on the roof, and maybe they're still kind of holding on to the ends of the bed sheet and leaning in to get him down close to Jesus. And I can picture one of them thinking, at least, if not saying, "No, Jesus, that's not his problem. Do you see it? He's paralyzed." But it was his problem. It was his bigger problem. Jesus will deal with the paralysis, but it's his biggest problem. It's your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not your bank account. That might be a big problem. But your biggest problem is not even your marriage. Your biggest problem isn't your health. Your biggest problem is your sin. And Jesus came so you could be forgiven. He would go to the cross. You know the story. He would shed his holy blood for your and my unholy blood for our sins. And he would cleanse us of our sins if we'll receive it. And so Jesus uses this interruption to get right back on his message. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Here's my question. How could he do that without the man praying and asking for it? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe he did ask for it. Oh, not there. But the Jesus that is reading the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes that are in the room, he knows the history of this man too. And maybe it was while he was being carried to that house that day. Or maybe it was another moment of desperation in another day where he cried out and said, "Oh God, forgive my sins. Forgive my sins." And Jesus pronounces to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That was the message that Jesus came to give, and it's the message that he tells us to give too. He says, "The day is going to come where I will send you everywhere," look in the middle there, "to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that you'll preach in his name to the nations beginning at Jerusalem." He said, "Go and tell everyone everywhere that their sins can be forgiven." What do they have to do? Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. I think I have that here. Now, the guys in the crowd, look at what they do. We'll work our way down to this. In verse 6, it says, now, carefully notice the language here, because you can read right over it and think there's an argument going on. It's not an open argument. This is all in the mind right now. Verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" See, they're referencing Isaiah 43, where God had said, "Ah, yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again." And Jesus has just pronounced a man forgiven. So these scribes got a problem with Jesus. He's telling people their sins are forgiven. He's lifting the burden of sin. Yes, that means one of two things. Either he's blaspheming because he's not God, or he is God in human flesh. And he's speaking the truth. And he's pronouncing the gift of forgiveness to this man. And it says this, "But immediately when Jesus," verse 8, "perceived in his spirit that they were reasoned, they thus reasoned within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" And that must have shocked them to know that he was reading their minds and reading their hearts. And so he says, "Why are you arguing about this in your own heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven'" — there's five words — "or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'" — there's seven words. And I don't think Jesus is counting syllables. I don't think he's counting words. I think he's used this opportunity to bounce right back to the core of his message. He said, "What's the most important thing I could say to this man? You're healed or you're forgiven?" He said, "Let me hit the most important thing first," and that's exactly what he's done. The resistance has begun here, and it continues on for the next chapter and a half. And again, these scribes and Pharisees and the other religious leaders will hit Jesus on, "Well, you, who are you to forgive sins? And you eat with sinners. You have dinner with sinners. You shouldn't do that." You know, if Jesus didn't eat dinner with sinners, he'd eat alone every single day, wouldn't he? Because there's nobody else to eat with. And they beat him up over your disciples don't fast properly. They processed food out of the fields. They rubbed a little bit of grain in their hands so they could have a little bit of little snack as they're walking to their next destination. And they shouldn't do that because it's a Sabbath. And Jesus, you healed them. And there's no end to their criticism of him. But it starts right here. How can he forgive sins? I believe this man had confessed his sin. To begin with, I believe that he had at least prayed in his heart, and so Jesus is answering that prayer of his heart. And Scripture says this very, very clearly: if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They would have read it in a different form. They would have seen this in Psalm 32. Read this with me, please. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. How many of you know what that feels like? When you're hiding something, maybe you're hiding it from God, which is silly to hide anything from God, or maybe you're hiding something, you're not telling the truth to your parents. I remember we had this little episode in our family one day when our kids were small, and something came to our awareness that one of our kids had done, and it was a little bit of a serious thing. And so we sat them down around the dinner table, and I said, one of you has something to tell us. And we'll give you a little time till tomorrow to tell us. But one of you has something you need to tell us. So they're looking around the table, and each of them looking at somebody else. I'm looking for who's the most nervous. And the least nervous was Bethany. And she's like, come on, guys, which one of you did it? Well, the next day we sat down at the table, and it was Bethany that had done it. And when we brought it to her, she thought it was hidden. There was no way anybody knew about this note that she had written. And I said, honey, this was yours, wasn't it? So I said, we need to go in the other room and talk about this. But, you know, and here these guys are getting busted. You've had that too, where you thought something was hidden. And maybe even sin you weren't talking to God about. He says, when I kept silent, I just got weaker and I'm groaning. Read the last part with me, verse 5. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess the transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Confession brings cleansing. It brings forgiveness. It brings cleansing. You don't have to grovel in the presence of God. You just need to give him the burden. You need to confess the sin. And what will he do? He will forgive the sin. So Jesus here, he says, okay, let's do it your way. If you don't want me to say your sins be forgiven, but look at how he says it down here in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So he's looking to the Pharisee, the scribe, just so you know. That I do have the power, the authority to forgive sins. He turns to the paralyzed man and he said, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your home. There's nothing religious in that. It's just rise up, you're healed now. You've been forgiven, and now you're healed. Stand up, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, now read these last words with me, we never saw anything like this. Never seen this. And it says they all said it, so I don't know if that includes the scribes or not, but what an amazing moment that was. He said, okay, watch this. Just so you know who I am. Why do I say that? Because of the title that he took upon himself. So you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up, take your bed, and walk. What's the big deal about the title of Jesus? Jesus went by a lot of different titles. He was most commonly known, and most popular title for Jesus in the Bible is Christ. Second most popular title for Jesus is Lord. Third most popular is the Son of Man. What are the other titles? Anybody got another title for Jesus that he was known by? Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man. Any others? He was Messiah. Any others? Same as Christ. Rabbi, they called him. But the one title that was used more than any other title for him was the Christ. But the last one, the third place one, Son of Man, it's 83 times in the New Testament. And 81 times, guess who says it? 81 times. Guess who addresses Jesus as the Son of Man? 81 out of the 83 times. Jesus. He said, let me tell you who I am. And it references you back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Now look at this carefully. And Daniel, who's seeing this vision, says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, sometimes it's just talking about a human being, but this is a very special human being. One like the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given, to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Now listen, this isn't just any ordinary man. And it says, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. That's Christ. That's the Ancient of Days. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when he said Son of Man, every scribe in that living room knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be, that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised king, the mysterious one that would come, and that would give them even greater problems. When Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, he's speaking of his identity. He truly was one of us. He was truly God and truly man, and that his identity was Messiah. It speaks of his humanity, his humility too, but it speaks about his messiahship, and it speaks about his mission to establish this kingdom that goes on forever and ever, where there's never anything that hurts. And there's never anything that stumbles. There's never a lie and all of that. The Son of Man would be that mighty ruler that would have dominion that would never, ever end. And Jesus says, hey guys, that's me. And I'm here. And let's go. Let's do this. Let's invade this world. Jesus, Savior, Healer, Son of Man. He's willing to save you. He's willing to make you clean. He's willing to forgive you. And he is able to heal. Now, I wish I had time today. I'm going to save it for another time and talk about this big, big question on why isn't everybody healed? If everybody that calls in the name of Jesus is healed, why isn't everybody that asks for healing healed? And I want to talk about that, but I really need to give more time to it than I have time to do today. And I want to wrap up this morning. This Jesus, who is now moving at a rapid pace, In the Spirit of God that is rolling over this land, it's bringing this revival. It's moving in revival. And oh, how I know you and I hunger to see that again. That the Christianity of this era and this age would be more than 7:30, 9 o'clock, and 11 o'clock. That it would be a revival that just doesn't stop. Forget about the clock. It's moving day in and day out as we invade our land, our cities, our beaches, our parks, our homes, and our neighborhoods. That we go out of here and live for Jesus. Let his Spirit fall upon us and prepare us to be the people that will touch others. And by the way, you watch your back. Because when you stand up and you say, Jesus, use me, there's somebody that wants to abuse you. There's somebody that wants to destroy you and take you down. You give him half a shot, he'll take it. Stand firm and keep one another strong as well. When the Spirit of God is moving, man, desperate people show up that are finding no hope anywhere else. There's a new batch of hippies today that need to be saved. There's the woke and the wasted among us that are chasing mirages of empty promises that will never work in this day any better than it worked in the days before. The paralyzed and the empty and the discouraged and the dry. I was stunned last night when Jesse was leading us in worship, and that one song couldn't have been a better song, Jesse, in the repertoire for today, but awake, awake, awake my soul and come resurrect these bones. Do any of you ever feel dry? I mean, really, honestly, how many of you have ever just feel even spiritually dry? And that it just really spoke to my heart, because earlier yesterday, I was getting some exercise, riding my bike down by the beach, and I was listening to Robin Mark, one of my favorite worship leaders from Belfast, Ireland, off his album Revival in Belfast, and listening to the song Revival, powerful song. And it's a song that talks about this, the movement of the Spirit all over the place. And as I was just coming back to my truck, about to step off my bike, and my phone is, you know, there on a little holder on my handlebars, and then this song is blaring in my face, and this line, it was saying, from the preacher preaching when the well is dry, to the lost soul reaching for a higher high, and from the young man working through his hopes and fears, and to the widow walking through the veil of tears. But that first line just grabbed my heart. The preacher preaching when the well is dry. I can tell you, I've done that more times than I wish I have. To where I stand up here and my soul feels so parched and dry. And I feel like I'm just shoveling truth at people. And needing to find that resting in my own heart. And I heard that play yesterday and I thought, oh wow, yeah. Yeah, that can be me so easily. And so I loaded my bike into the back of my truck and I shut the tailgate and I went around and the song is still blaring in my pocket. And then I stepped into my truck and shut the door and the song cycled back around to that same line again. For the preacher preaching when the well is dry. And I said, Lord, I get it. Resaturate me. Resaturate me. And use me, Father, any way that you can, so the revival will continue in me and through me. And Jesus is willing to do that for you today, too. And I'm going to ask Jesse to come on back up. We're going to close by singing just a tiny bit of that song that I just mentioned. Awake, awake, awake my soul. But Jesus is willing today and eager to restore you and to forgive you, to replenish you if you're dry, and to heal. We're going to ask him to heal as well. He's ready to revive you. And one day there will be that new Jerusalem. You won't have to worry about being revived ever again. And we'll never hear again about tormented minds and the Taliban. We won't hear about orphaned children and paralyzed men and women. There won't be any grieving and there won't be any loss of that kind in that new Jerusalem. Till then, like Mama Kay and Pastor Chuck, we're going to preach and pray and extend God's grace. And some of us will walk maybe the rest of our days with a limp like Jacob did. Or like Paul who said, Lord, heal me, please. Lord, heal me, please. Then a third time, Lord, please heal me. And God said, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. And whether it was his eyes or whatever else, he said, I'll just keep walking until I see you face to face. I want to read this to you from Johnny Erickson. How many of you know Johnny Erickson, Todd, or know of her? She was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was a teenager. And she writes this in a couple of her books and pamphlets. She said, I hope in some way, she has lived from the time of a teenager till now in a wheelchair. And she said this, I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. In my new glorified body, I'll stand on resurrected legs and I will be next to the Lord Jesus and I'll feel the nail prints in his hands. And I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And he'll know that I meant it. For he will recognize me from the inner sanctum of sharing in the fellowship of his suffering. So my gratitude will not be hollow. And then I'll say, Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you were right when you put me in it. It was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. I do not think I would have ever known the glory of your grace were it not for that wheelchair. And then she says, so thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And now, if you like, you can send that thing off to hell. You go, Joni, send it off to hell and be done with it. And I want to encourage you today. Let's stand together. Jesus wants to take you to a new place. And if it's through suffering, then I'll say, okay, Lord. If it's from suffering, I'll say, yes, Lord, please. But it all starts right here, where we say this to God. here in Psalm 32. Would you say this with me again? Would you read a couple of these pages while Jesse plays? Thanks, bro. Let's read this out loud. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. And finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth that when we bring it to the cross, it is gone. And Lord, I pray for those who right now are going to pray the simplest prayer of repentance from sin, to put their faith in Jesus. So Lord, hear us now as we pray. And if that's you and you want to pray and surrender your heart to Jesus or recommit your life to Him, and like Joni said, and really mean it, then pray this with me. Say, Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I confess I've sinned. I will be honest with you, and I will bring my burdens to you, and I will drop my sins at the foot of the cross. Thank you for forgiving me. Now fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you in this broken world. I surrender all of my life to you. The rest of it is yours, and my home, and everything I have. In Jesus' strong name, I'm yours. Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Did you mean that prayer? You mean that prayer? Did you give Jesus everything that you have? Is that including your Toyota? Including your Rambler or whatever you drive? And your home and your heart? Well, then there's a revival is about to break out of a little building on Edinger Avenue if we're going to go out and touch people for Him. Amen? Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Communion will be served over there. There'll be a prayer team down here at the front. And let's sing this song, and then we can all go out to lunch together. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.